I'll get our roving mic over here.
Lemon, you want a lemon bar?
No, I just...
I'm going to clean you up.
So in the past...
Pardon me?
In the past, I've always just sort of looked at Larkin's drawings.
Larkin's what?
Drawings.
Drawings, okay.
But recently, I I've never actually read his book, Dispensational Truth. So I started reading the book, and there's some things in there that are a little unsettling. Like he claims that the apostles, when they replaced Judas with Matthias, that was a mistake. He compliments Augustine, and there was one other thing. Pardon? No, the other thing was he said that the work of the Trinity in creation was that the Father created matter and that Jesus formed it and that the Holy Spirit breathed life into it. And I was just wondering what you think of what he has to say.
Amen, amen, amen.
Okay, now that's a great question. That's a great point. Let me start by saying this: I don't care who whose books you read. You always want to. There's not everything isn't going to always line up and match up. Clarence Larkin was, without a doubt, the key guy that every preacher after 1900 founded their dispensational beliefs on. No question about it. But you can't trust everything in his books. You can't trust anything in anybody's books other than mine, of course. You're laughing at that, but there's a point to that. And you got to also remember is that he wrote this around 1900, so a lot has come to light since his time that he didn't have. A lot of things unfolded that hadn't unfolded in his day. He is, with what he had, was where he was. He did the best that he could with what he had. Now, here's the problem with Larkin. If you get his big book on dispensational truth. His book on Revelation is very good. Daniel is good. But he writes at a time when scholarship was beginning to take over everything in Christianity. These guys felt that pressure. And his laying out of the Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 is ridiculous. There isn't anything even remotely connected in the Bible, the cosmic layer of the cosmos. It's just not there. But at that time, you got to understand the time frame that these guys lived in. At that time, if you would have wrote a book that said Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 was God created it all and the devil. Lucifer fell, and then God and the devil got into a fist fight and wrecked the whole universe, everybody would have laughed at you because that's what they were doing. The gap at that point, as biblical as it is and as doctrinally sound as it is, was being ridiculed at that time. These guys, even though they were good guys and they got a lot of good stuff to say, most of them, if not all of them, bent to the pressure of scholarship to come up with something in the creation that would appear to be biblical, but also would not get them ridiculed because they were looking at the ridiculous idea that there was a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and God and the devil got into a knockdown dragout and threw the universe into chaos. That wasn't scholarly. And so they all try to bridge something that's scholarly and goes along with science to a certain degree without falling back into the science aspect of it being, you know, evolution. So you got to be careful with them. And you take from them what you can get. You got to know enough about your own Bible and yourself to know where their error is. I tell anybody, you know, that you've got to really be careful with just about anybody that you read, that you just can't take everything verbatim that they say. Now, you know, and you got Arthur W. Pink. He's great on devotional stuff, but he knows nothing about doctrine because he became a Calvinist, and so he had no doctrine. He's great on his practical, his types, his wonderful stuff. But you got to know where you limit. You get into the book of Hebrews, and he starts talking about, you know, you just got to know when to let it go. You got to be able to read anybody that you read and know enough about the Bible yourself that you don't get caught into where they get off track. And you got to also be smart enough to know that because they do get off track in some things, that doesn't mean that a lot of what they say isn't good, because that's going to be true of anybody. And, you know, you just, you know, when I read somebody, I usually know about them before I begin to read their stuff. Or if I don't know it, I can tell probably in a very quick moment once I start reading it kind of where they're at. And I'm always cautious of it, you know. And it's one of those things that you got to be careful of. And the only exception that I've ever found to that, and I leave, you know, is in Dr. Ruckman's material. I've read everything that he's ever done. I had his tapes from his Bible Institute back in the 60s and the 70s that I cut my teeth on to learn the Bible that you can't even get anymore. And I went through every class that he had, every subject that he had, and I always give myself, you know, with anybody, a 5 to 10% error margin of where they're going to be wrong. No matter who it may be. But having said that, I got to say that in all the years that I've been through all this stuff, I've never found him off on anything. Now, he's off on some things on a practical side, but that's just, you know, that's just the culture that he came from. As far as his doctrine on the Bible is concerned, you know, and I give myself a window for everybody, because everybody... But in his case, you know, and maybe he did someplace along the line, I just never found it. And I've been through his stuff, you know, like a boll weevil through a cotton field. I mean, I really, really digested it and examined it and took everything that he said and then ran it through to see if it fit, and it all did. But you got guys that, like Larkin and those, like you brought up. Yeah, they're going to be off on some stuff, and you just got to know where they are and take the good things that you can. To me, his charts have always been way too confusing. Maybe some guys like it that, you know, they've always been too confusing. The only one that I mean, not the only one, but he did a thing on the millennium in his Dispensational Truth, which I've never found anything could even match it. He detailed it out. In fact, I have it almost verbatim copied in my Bible, the way that he did it, where he did it. And it was one of the most phenomenal. And the feast is another thing that he's really good on. And it's a thing where, you know, I've never found anybody to even come close to him on that, especially the millennium, because the millennium is a phrase and a concept we know, but we don't understand the details of it. And, boy, he takes Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48, and when he's done with it, man, you got it. And it's, you know, it's one of those things where on those things he's just perfect. But he's going to be off on some stuff. And he's, you know, the creation he's completely off on. I mean, and it's because of the time that he lived, the pressure that they all were feeling. They wanted to be recognized as scholars. And to be able to do that, you had to, you had to move to the left a little bit on some things because they didn't want to be ridiculed for believing something as simple as the gap between 1-1 and 1-2, which is clearly what it is. But that's the pressure they felt at that point in time. And you see it today on a grander scale. I mean, back then you see the beginning of it, and even though their material is still solid and good, today you see how that same mindset has affected everything in Christianity. It's went completely overboard now, but it's the same thing. Everything changed to go along with the world and society, so they revamped everything to go along with that, and that's what he did on the areas that was being attacked at that point in time, and creation. Darwin had just come out, and by 1860, he'd come out with this concept of evolution, his origin of the species. That rocked the world, so they're feeling the weight of that. And then scholarship had begun to move toward the idea that, we had to kind of lift things up in the Bible on a scholarly level, because some of what we were being taught was just too simple, too basic. We want it more complicated than that. And, around that time came in the 7 days of creation that they basically said that they weren't seven literal days as we know it. A theistic evolution came in churches, that God created everything in the beginning. Then evolution came along and it developed. That was popular at that point in time. So they're feeling all this pressure, and they all want to be recognized. They all want their little 15 minutes of fame. So they fudge on those things, given the pressure that they're on. And it is right, but it is what it is. And so, with those guys, you have to really read what they do. You learn what you can, but you understand what you're up against. Yeah, we need to get a mic so because people can hear on YouTube.
So as I was reading it, it just surprised me that there was as much in that book that I didn't agree with, and that, A, I hadn't been taught. When you teach stuff, I'll run it through, and it's logical. You back it up with scripture and using the rules of Bible study, but he's making these statements that are just way out in left field, and I didn't realize. I knew that Pink was questionable on his doctrine, but it just surprised me how much that Larkin had that. I mean, my goodness, calling Augustine a saint.
There's guys who are probably closer to where we're at, like Pentecost. He did some good stuff, Dwight Pentecost. But you see, Larkin wasn't a Baptist. He's out of that English movement. And so he doesn't have a lot of strong roots. And I hesitate to, I'm not bashing his works at all, because you can learn a lot from it. And as I said, Clarence Larkin set the standard for fundamental dispensation for the next 50, 60, 70 years. No question about it. But just like everything else, everything he did wasn't exactly always lined up with the Bible. But you got to take that with it. I mean, that's just the way it is. And the more you look at it, the more you're going to see. But that doesn't take away from what you do get out of it, Honestly, and I don't mean this in a bad way, honestly, the best situation that I find myself in of teaching the Bible is the fact that when he wrote his stuff and he did his stuff, he didn't have anybody to get it from. So he's digging it out on his own with maybe some resource material from guys that were around maybe before him. But in our day, my day anyhow, I have everything. You look at all of the, look at the guys who wrote the Bible. and then you look at the Apostle John, and his books that he writes, John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the book of Revelation, are the most unique books of all the books in the New Testament. And the reason for that is when John writes, he has all of the New Testament on the table before him. Nobody else did. That was a tremendous asset for him. And when we study the Bible, or when I study the Bible, or you get the Bible from me, or we get it from whatever, we have that same advantage. We have everything that everybody wrote for the last 100 years. We have a lot of guys who did the work and really laid some foundational stuff for us. And then we have our own time in the Word of God where we can see now, because just like John had everything on the table in front of him when he wrote so he could put it into perspective, I have, we have, you have everything that was ever written in the last 100 years on the table, that you have it at your disposal to be able to, with the light that you have now, given how things have developed. I mean, when Larkin wrote in 1900, the Jews were not back in the land. The Zionist movement hadn't even began yet, or basically had just begun. World War I hadn't started yet. World War II certainly hadn't happened. The Jew wasn't back in the land. The church hadn't went into the apostasy that it is today. There was so much that that as time went on and things happened, then God revealed truth through the Word of God that he didn't have. So, you know, you got to put it in that context. You know, I know that the time period we live in is an armpit. I get it. It's a mess. It's an absolute catastrophic failure of you know, biblical proportions. It's just a disaster. But in spite of that, the upside of that is when we get into the Bible, we have the advantage that John had of having everything already laid out in front of us. We have now the great works on Dean Burgeon on manuscript evidence. We have now Westcott and Horton, what they did. We have now all that done for us, that where we're at in our position as we study, once we believe the Bible is the absolute Word of God and that becomes everything, what we run everything through, we're good to go. I mean, we now have the ability to investigate everything and come up with even a cleaner understanding of the Bible than he had back in 1900, just because of the fact that, you know, it was 119 years ago. A lot has happened since then, and a lot of Bible had been fulfilled since then. So, you know, you got to cut him some slack because of the fact that he's writing about things that hasn't even happened yet, and he's doing the best he can. But at the same time, he felt the pressure of scholarship and caved into it to a certain degree, and as they all did. And it's one of those things where, you know, every Baptist church in the 1950s that was doing the work and really a fundamental hardline teaching church who believed the Bible, every one of them, every one, I don't even know one that didn't, every one of them caved into scholarship. Because the Bible college movement swept over Baptist churches like a tsunami, man. It just engulfed everything. And John, remember John, when way back in the day when we were at No Hope, the New Hope? And remember they were looking for a pastor, remember? And you came to me and you asked me, because you were on the board to find a pastor. And you came to me and you asked me, what should I be asking this guy? Remember that? And, you know, and I told you, I said, you know what? Find out what his plan is to teach the Bible, to bring the people in this church in line with the Word of God. Find out where he's at with the Bible himself. But back in that day, which was what, 2015, 16, 18 years ago, 20 years ago maybe, back in that time period, as even in today, all churches cared about when they sit down with the guy is where did you go to school? What degrees did you have behind your name? They cared nothing about how many times he was in the Bible. They cared nothing about his soul-winning record. They cared nothing about if you come to be a pastor of this church, what is your plan to bring my family online with the Bible? What is your plan to bring this church to the place where it keeps growing? What is your, tell me what your plan is. And listen to a very, if he has a detailed understanding of what he's doing. But it wasn't that way. It was, they thought that the more education you had, the bigger degrees behind your name, the, you know, that there was a sure thing. That's the key to it. Because higher education had swamped Christianity in the Baptist churches anyhow. And from that is where the neo-evangelical movement came out of the Baptist movement. That the Bible churches, they were always around, but then everybody started swinging that way because the neo-evangelical movement, which kicked in around 1900, its goal was to take the Bible away from the common man and put it back in the hands of scholarship. And that's what, and so he felt that pressure, and he caved to it to a certain degree. He taught what he could teach that everybody was okay with. But the radical teachings of the Bible, and let me tell you something, there are some radical teachings in the Bible that are absolute truth that you will get laughed at today if you try to teach them. And he wanted to be recognized as one of those great minds of the day, and to be able to do that, you couldn't believe the stupid little things in the Bible like Adam and Eve, you know, and Noah's flood, and, you know, the gap. You just couldn't. So you find it coming out in his teaching, and then there are some things that he just is off on. But you just got to be able to know that and read it, and you picked it out. You saw it. I mean, if anybody knows the Bible is good, you do. You can see those things, and when you read his stuff, they just pop up like a red flag. But you know what you believe. So that's why, you know, here, the first things that we try to do with you is get you established in the Word of God through Discipleship 1, Discipleship 2. We have a Bible Institute that you can get into, the people ministry that you can get into, that what you're getting there. One thing about my teaching, I don't get off on goofy stuff. One thing you could say about my teaching 100%, whatever I'm teaching, whatever I'm laying out, whatever doctrines I'm giving you, you could find a Waldensian teaching it in 1200 AD. It's got a historical concept that goes all the way back. I've never, when it came to the ministry, I've never tried to reinvent the wheel. And that's what everybody's doing today. They want something new because the people demand something new. They want a bigger and better show. Well, I'll go to your church until First Baptist of Raytown puts on a bigger circus than your circus. And then I'll go over here to another church because your church has three-ring circus. They just put in a fourth ring, and they got dancing elephants. So you go there. Everybody tries to reinvent the wheel of Christianity and ministry because that's what society, Christianity, wants, because that's what the world wants. And a guy who sees the fallacy of that and just simply sticks with what the Bible has taught historically, the position, it's the only way to go. And it isn't about, you know, the show you put on. It's about, is the hand of God in your ministry or is it not? And when the hand of God is not in your ministry, then you need the big show. When it is, then you don't need the big show because he's the big show, and that takes care of itself. But all of that came about. And it started back with him, and then it just worked its way through. And along with that, then we have, you know, in 1888, which is right around Larkin's time, we have the RSV being done. And then in 1901, the ASV being done. And then every new translation, it just eroded the whole system too. So you just got to be careful because a lot of their stuff will just simply be not good. And, you know, it goes from there. So, but I wouldn't not read his books once you get yourself to the place. And that's what we try to do here. We try to have you to the place where you get established in the Bible and you know your Bible and you know what you're looking for. And it's not hard. That doesn't take forever. It's just one of those things that you just got to dedicate yourself to it, which many of you are doing. So, does that help you? Yeah. That's a good question. We have one from the YouTubers.
It's from a text message.
Oh, that's a text message?
Looks yeah, like it's a big phone. It says, can I, oh yeah, they can. Never mind, I'm not going to read that. This is coming out of Matthew 27.
Matt, why won't you read the first part?
They just ask, can they submit a question?
Oh, asking you a question?
They said, can I submit another question for the Thursday night Bible study through you? Is there someone else that they should go through? Please send the email address. Here's my question, ..
Okay, what is your question? We're Matthew, in Matthew 27.
50 through 54.
What is it, 13?
Yes, 50 through 54.
And Jesus, when he had cried out with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Okay. Matthew 27:54 talks about the dead saints come alive out of their tombs. Is this just their bodies and their souls are still in paradise or Abraham's bosom? Or is it an instantaneous event with Christ dying on the cross and going to where the saints were held and releasing them? It's from Wes. Okay, I know Wes. And let's read it now in 50 through 54. And Jesus, when he cried with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. So his question has to do with after the Lord is resurrected, some of the bodies of the Old Testament saints come up and go into the city, Jerusalem. And, you know, this verse here is, you got to kind of read it, because it says in 50 that Jesus dies on the cross, the veil is ripped in two. And then in 52 it says, and the graves were open, and many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. So there's two different deals here. A lot of people read these verses together and think that that the bodies coming out are coming out while he's on the cross. And, of course, you got to read it, and it says, after the resurrection, it went into the holy city and appeared unto many. And what you have here is that these Old Testament saints, they roamed the city of Jerusalem from 6 o'clock Saturday, which is when he goes into the tomb at the resurrection, till sometime Sunday morning. And then we all know at some point in time, he leads captivity captive and takes them up to heaven. Now, the problem with this passage is that there's no timeline to it. You have the events, but you have to kind of figure the timeline based on what else you know about this. Let's talk about why. Let's talk about what we've got here, first of all. And it's a situation where these saints, when they go into the city, they obviously go in as proof texts of the resurrection of Christ. Nobody saw Christ's resurrection. The apostles didn't see it. John didn't even see it. Nobody saw him coming out of that tomb. If they really would have been paying attention and believed what he said, then they'd have been selling tickets outside that tomb. But they weren't. So nobody saw it. So we're not doubting that he didn't resurrect. That's not the question here. But the Jews at that particular point, even to this day, there's preachers and churches that teach that he really didn't die and didn't resurrect. They say that he just passed out on the cross, and when they put him in the tomb, the coolness of the tomb revived him, and he never really died. They call that the swoon theory. And so there's all kinds of ideas of how, to get around the resurrection. So God fixed it. And he fixed it by having some of the graves after his resurrection. It says, many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose, and they come out of the grave and go into the city. Now, obviously, that is the proof text positive of there was a resurrection. They may not have seen Christ come out of the tomb, but when Uncle Fred and Aunt Edna was just buried last week, and now they're walking down the streets of Jerusalem, that proves that something has taken place. So you want to establish why they did it first. And obviously, it's a situation where God used that as a proof of the resurrection itself. Because even though Christ did, 1 Corinthians 15, come out of that tomb and resurrect, the people in the city, the common ordinary man that had heard him, was not there to see it. Even the disciples were not there to see it. Even John didn't go all the way, even though he went all the way. So he does this because of the fact that it's a testimony that that a resurrection has taken place. Now, you don't know what these people were saying. There's no record of what they said, if they said anything. So you're left with that. And this is where you got to be careful, because people conjecture all kinds of things. Well, they went down in the city and you don't know that. And I guess you don't need to know that. All you need to know is that they did come out of their tombs, and some of them went down in Jerusalem after the resurrection. Christ comes out of that tomb sometime after 6 o'clock Saturday night. That's the beginning of the first day of the week. They don't see him till that early next morning. But he's already out when they get there. You don't know the time frame that he did. But these bodies go into the city after he resurrects himself for a period of time, but you don't know what the period of time is. You're safe to know this. He goes down in that tomb for 3 days. When he's in that tomb, he's in there for 3 days. He's down in Abraham's bosom. That's where these saints are. Their bodies are in the ground, but their souls are in Abraham's bosom. So he's down there with them 3 days. When he resurrects, some of these bodies come up as proof of the resurrection and go into that city, but you don't know how long, but you can be safe to say, no matter how long they were down there, when he led captivity captive and took them up to heaven, they all went too. In other words, they didn't walk around the rest of their lives. They didn't walk around, and live forever or die again. I would say, even though you don't have all the elements here and there's nowhere to get all the elements, that those, when he's down in Abraham's bosom for those 3 days, he's laying out to them whatever he's telling them. He resurrects some of those bodies of the Old Testament saints, go down into the city of Jerusalem, and they're down there sometime after 6 o'clock on Saturday night to sometime when he leads captivity up, and you don't know when that is. If I was to guess, and I don't like to guess, but if I was to guess, I would say that he took them up, that when he ascended to the Father, and that's why he wouldn't let anybody touch him, because he hadn't ascended to the Father yet, and he took captivity up when he went up there. I can't prove it. You can't prove it, but it's logical. But even at that, I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. I'm just telling you this. Those graves were open after the resurrection. Those people went into that city as proof of the resurrection. And sometime after that, whenever he led captivity captive and took them up to heaven, they would have went with him. But you don't know the time frame. So that's about as good as you're going to get, Wes, and that's about as close as you're going to get to it. There is absolutely no way to put the time pieces to it because they're not given. So you got to look at the text, but then you got to also follow what you do know to put it into some kind of understandable context that you can get some kind of picture of what's happening here. But you can't nail it down. There's just no way. Yes, ma'am. Wait a minute. Yeah. On that same note.
So on that same note, so it says.
That's the same note.
Okay. In verse 52.
52?
Yeah. Okay. It says.
And the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints which slept arose.
So did just some bodies come out? Because it just. So did all of the bodies come out? It just says many of them came out.
Well, this is the other problem that you have. In the Bible. There are places like Isaiah 53:12 and other places where the word many is used for all. So it can be that they all came up and some only. I mean, I can't imagine that every Old Testament saint that died, I know they all came up, but that would be millions and millions and millions. I can't see them all descending on. You talk about the walking dead. That would be a real. Be a herd. I just can't see 20 million people going down in Jerusalem. I would say that all of them came up, I know, but I would say that not all of them went down. But you don't know how many that is. If there again, say, take a guess, Bob. No, you asked me. Say, take a guess, Bob. Based on the Bible, I would say, and we're dealing with Israel here, I would say 144,000. But that's just a guess. It's a logical guess based on what you already know, because that's a fixed number. But because that's such an impacting number all the way down, but you don't know that. So when you get to that thing, you're guessing. So you know, I don't ever guess much. But it's nice to think about. I mean, you can play the idea, but you don't get dogmatic about it. Somebody said, "Well, I think it was six." I'd say, "Okay, that's fine." Somebody said, "Well, I think it was 12 because there's 12 tribes." I'd say, "Okay, that's whatever." Somebody said, "I think it was 100 because I like 100." I'd say, "Okay, that's fine. Can't prove it." How many do you think it was?
I don't know. Many.
Good answer. See, that's a safe answer.
We have another one from on the line.
Along the same lines?
No. On the line. On the internet.
Oh, you have another question from somebody else.
Yes, sir.
Okay.
So this one is coming out of 2 Samuel 14.
Okay.
And the question is dealing with, okay, he says, why exactly was Joab's goal in using, I don't know how to say this person's name, Tekoa.
Where are we at here? I need a text.
He's just talking about the whole chapter, I believe. But look at verse 2.
2 Samuel 14:2.
Yes, sir.
Tekoa. And Joab sent to Tekoa and fetched thence a wise woman and said unto her, "I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner and put on now mourning apparel and anoint not thyself that the long time mourn for the dead. And come to the king and speak on this manner unto him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. Okay?
But his question is, why would Joab use Tekoa to speak to David to get Absalom back?
Well,
that's a lot of names there.
Because Joab and Absalom don't get along. And Joab is not the most, I mean, he's David's general, but he's not, as many times here, he's working underneath the system, so to speak. And you know, this is the great chapter where Absalom, you know, is a type of the Antichrist, and he turns against David. And Joab is using her to get him back, putting the words in her mouth that she's to be fainting because he's trying to control the situation to get Absalom home. But him and Absalom are, you know, I don't know if he wants to kill him or he just wants to put him in a place where David can watch him. But he's trying to get, you know, he's trying to get him to do what he wants him to do by feigning this woman to get him back.
Okay, because that was the main question. Like, why was he using him to get Absalom to return?
Joab is a perfect example of a general who's a politician at the same time. And he's a great battle warrior and a great general, but he's always playing the political angle. And he's doing exactly the same thing here. Exactly what he's trying to gain out of this is not clear, but he obviously, bringing Absalom back, you know, is going to be a problem. And then this is where Absalom, you know, comes back, and then he begins to try to take the kingdom away from his father. So that's basically what you got.
Can you explain the colors that are in the tabernacle, like scarlet, purple, and blue, like what they represent and why they're the colors that he uses?
Where at? Give me the...
So it's a bunch in Exodus. Let me find it. Exodus 39.
39?
Yeah. Verse 3 talks about the three colors.
Well, everything in the tabernacle is going to foreshadow something about Christ. A lot of it is understandable. A lot of it is a little harder to understand. Some of it is it's impossible to figure out. But fortunately, the colors here are pretty clear. He says, I'm going to start in verse 1. And of the blue and purple and scarlet, they made clothes of service to do service in the holy place, and the holy garments of Aaron, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, this is particularly the garments that the priest will wear. And notice that they're scarlet, purple and scarlet. And he made an ephod of gold, verse 2, and purple and scarlet, and fine twine linen. And they did beat the gold into thin plates and cut it into wires to work in the blue and in the purple and in the scarlet, and in the fine linen with cunning work. Now here they're taking the material, they're beating the gold into little threads, and then they're weaving it into the material in patterns or borders or whatever. And the reason why you find purple and scarlet is because purple and scarlet are the royal colors of Christ. So you're going to find that everything that in the tabernacle that is connected with it one way or the other is going to be a picture of Christ in some way or the other. Here, purple and scarlet is the official colors of royalty. And it's a thing where it represents Christ's royal priesthood. So you're going to find it used in the tabernacle within the holy garments, not only the priests, but in all the things that they do. You're going to find that when you lay this out, that the high priest has a set of clothes that he wears, and then the everyday priest have a set of clothes that they wear, and they're the same clothes. Those clothes are a picture of the glory and the majesty of Christ. The high priest is a representation of Christ. The priest is a picture of you and me, and it shows that you and I, once we get saved, wear the same righteous clothing spiritually that Christ does, because we're joint heir with Jesus Christ. So in the tabernacle here, you'll find in the holy garments, which are going to be worn by the priest, that it's going to represent the royalty and the priesthood of Christ. So it's going to be purple and scarlet.
What about the blue?
Blue is the same thing. It's royal blue. It's all those pictures, all those colors. Down here.
So will some of those colors be the garments that we'll wear or be missing at the judgment seat of Christ?
Well, at the judgment seat of Christ, what we get based on the Bible is a white robe, which stands for the purity of the church. The scarlet and purple is what we wear now spiritually as a picture of Christ's righteousness, which we have. The Bible talks about, come back here to Ephesians. Hang on a second here. Get what I want. Now, down here in the armor of God in chapter 6, it talks about, it says here, verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, if you were to go back here in this chapter where we originally asked the question about the purple and the scarlet, the question before that, you would find that that chapter is dealing with the breastplate. And the breastplate is the breastplate of righteousness. And that's something that when you get saved, a breastplate is something that you put on. And, if you come back to Romans chapter 13, it says in verse 11, and that knowing the time that is now, now that it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And that salvation that he's saying is near there is the salvation of you getting your new body, not your salvation of your soul. You have that. But the next adoption is the redemption of your body. And he's saying right now that we're closer to the Lord coming back than we were when you got saved, is what he's saying. The night is far spent. That'll be the church age. The day is at hand. That'll be the judgment seat of Christ. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on. Now look at it here. In Ephesians 6, it was the breastplate of righteousness. Here, it's the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not rioting in drunkenness, nor in chambering or wantonness, not in strife and envying. Now here it comes. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. He's telling you here to put on the Lord Jesus Christ like you would put on a jacket. But in essence, it's the breastplate. In essence, it's the armor of light. So the spiritual clothing that is found here in Ephesians is that armor of light based on the breastplate of righteousness that you put on. That's why it's likened to scarlet and purple. in a robe that we wear now spiritually, because we are priests now, so we wear the same clothes. But at the judgment seat of Christ, we get a white robe because all the spot and wrinkles are out. And that's a picture of the purity of the church.
Okay, so we have the five crowns that we earn. And one of the questions that I have is, yes, there's five different crowns, but can you earn, like, for example, like the soul winner's crown, you know, when can you earn multiple of one of the types of crowns, or do you actually add jewels and things into the crown? I don't know that.
Okay, run that by me again. Are you basically saying there are five crowns we know of?
Correct.
Are you saying that, say you win the soul winner's crown, are you saying that, do you win a crown for every soul you win to Christ?
That's what my question is. Or do we add jewels within the one type, or do we know that?
Yeah. Well, it seems to be that there's a soul winning crown, and in that crown, there's a jewel for each person you win to Christ. That's what it looks like. Now, these five crowns that are in the Bible are probably the easiest things for a child of God to get. I don't know any reason why. One of them is obviously the martyr's crown, so most of God's people won't get that one. But the other four are things that, I mean, one of them is just the love of his appearing. If you just want the Lord to come back, you've already got that crown. And, you know, the other one is a crown of incorruption. If you stay away from the world, you got that one. And, of course, the soul-winning crown is probably the easiest one to get, simply because of the fact that in a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church where people are getting saved and people are, you know, if you're actively part of that and you're, you know, you're in your prayer groups upstairs and somebody says, I have an uncle that's lost, or I'm bringing this girl to church on Sunday, she's not saved, or I'm bringing this guy to church and he's not saved, and they lay that out and you actively take that, put it to your prayer list and pray. Or if I get up to preach and when we pray, you're praying and you're saying, Lord, use the message today to touch the hearts of anybody here that's not saved. However you put yourself into that equation, if that person gets saved, then even though you may have never opened a Bible to win them to Christ per se, you get credit for it because of the fact that you prayed for them. So you've just got another jewel in your crown, if that's how it works. And it looks to be that's how it works. So it's a situation where these crowns are not based on so much what you do as they are based on your attitude of heart about your attitude toward what God is doing. And, you know, when you dial into a New Testament local church that's a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church, then that becomes the core value system that the Word of God is going to work through. When you align yourself to that, and that church is actively ministering and touching people's lives, and you're part of that, whatever happens, whatever who gets saved, whether you are directly or involved in it or not, you still get the credit for it because of the fact you were involved on it in your attitude. So it's not about who won the person to Christ. It's about whose attitude was in line for that person to get won to Christ. And if that's the case, then everybody that is, you know, gets a jewel for their crown. And that's the easiest thing to do. You know, the simplest format for the Christian life is your attitude of heart. And that's why the Bible says that, you know, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your mind, with all your heart, and all your soul. And then he adds another place, with all your strength, because that's what it's going to take. But that's the key. If you keep your attitude right, you got it all. If you got your attitude right, and that's what you have to work on, because the devil's going to work on your attitude. So you got to work on that. You got to see things from God's perspective. You got to keep your own personal life out of it. You got to keep your own, you know, disappointments. You can't look at something and say, "Well, it didn't work out for me." So you can't look at it that way. God is knowing what He's doing. God is using the body, and you are the body. And if you're playing in the Super Bowl as a player and you win the Super Bowl, everybody gets a ring because it was a team effort. And that's the way Christianity is, only it's a body. And everybody gets a part of everything that happens because of the fact, if your attitude is dialed in where, you know, this is why when I preach to you, no matter what I do, without ever saying it, my preaching will always go after your heart and your heart attitude in particular. Because we all come to the place that we get out of whack with it. And it's a thing where preaching is the greatest cure for your attitude. And it'll dial you back up. If you're any kind of spiritual person at all, it will dial you back in. And that's why, you know, teaching won't do that. And there are times that teaching is absolutely necessary. No question about it. But you got to have a balance of both. And teaching won't fix your attitude. Teaching will puff you up. You can listen to somebody teach and you'll say to yourself, "Yeah, that's me. Mm-hmm. That's me. Well, I got it down. That's me." But you can't feel that way when somebody's really tearing your hide off. You see? Because preaching, the Holy Spirit of God walks up and down and taps you on the shoulder and says, "Do you like that? Bet you thought he was talking about that person next to you, huh?" He wasn't. He's talking about you. "No, Lord, it couldn't be me." "Oh, yeah, it could be." See, preaching will get right down to you where you're at. And that's why, but you don't want a solid diet of preaching either. And, you know, last couple of weeks, we've had a pretty solid diet of preaching. We had the Bible conference, and then I whacked you a couple of weeks in a row. By, you know, last week was by accident. It wasn't my fault that verse was there. But now this week, we're going to get back, and I'd bring a notebook. You're going to learn some major pieces about your Bible this Sunday. And I don't necessarily, you know, I won't necessarily be preaching to you like I have been the last couple. But I have a way of preaching to you when I ain't preaching to you. Preaching just seeps out of me. I don't, you know, it just, I can start to teach Mary Had a Little Lamb and its fleece was white as snow by the time I get to the end of it. See? So it's a thing where, but it's going to be different. You're going to get back and you're going to learn something. And that's, you got to have a balance. You got to move it back and forth. And you got to be able to lay it out here and put it down and adjust the attitude. And, you know, and then you come back and then you edify. There's got to be a balance of both. You can't just do one. Most churches today, they just tell everybody how wonderful they are. Or they just preach to unsaved people. And all the common people out there just left to figure it out for themselves. You can't do it that way. You've got to be able to lay it out on a balanced diet where you get what you need to fix your attitude. But then, in adjacent to that, you bring you along to the next level, the next step, to help you understand what's going on. And, you know, it's just the way it works. So, you know, you're going to find that, you know, you put on that breastplate of righteousness. You wear it. And you wear it and you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, when you do that, you make no provision for the flesh. Now, that's a good word, the word provision. Because your flesh will only give you problems in your life if you provide provisions for it. What does that mean? You feed it. Amen. You know? I mean, do you ever want to lose some weight, you know, and you want to go on a diet? And you know, big deal. It ain't like you got to lose 100 pounds. You just, you know, you got those vanity, you know, 60 pounds you want to lose, 5 pounds you want to lose. And, you know, you make a plan that, okay, I'm not going to eat any candy. I'm not going to eat a donut. I'm not going to eat this. I'm just going to start eating healthy. And you know, in your house, there's always a bowl of candy. And the devil will make sure it's Reese's Pieces because that's your favorite candy. And, you know, for months, for weeks, for years, you know, before you go to bed, you just scoop up a little handful of them and you rationalize it. You think because they're little, they're okay. And that may be true, but when you eat 10 of them, you just stack the deck against yourself, you know. And the hardest thing in the world is to walk by that candy dish and you know what? All your life you've eaten those things. And you walk by those, or you want just a few potato chips before you go to bed. Yeah, those will get you know. And then you wind up opening the bag, and then the two dogs run over, and they want their little share. So you had a little handful, so you give them a couple, and now you've robbed yourself. So you go back to the bag to replace what you gave to the dog. And you know what? We're all dishonest about that because we gave the dogs two. We put six back in our hand. That's how it works. And you open that refrigerator, and you know what? There's sugar-free Jell-O. There's fruit. There's everything. But no. The provision. And you we kid ourselves. We say, well, you know what? I'll just have one. You know, and then you don't. That's exactly the way your flesh will come after you. And that's why he says make no provision for the flesh. You wanna lose that vanity pounds? Dump the candy. Have an empty bowl. And then you're standing like a fool, licking it, you know, trying to get the last remnant of that chocolate out of that bowl. That's our flesh, man. You wanna just get rid of it all. Nothing in there. You want to eat something, you open that refrigerator, you put that bowl, celery sticks and carrots. That'll get you. That's what you got to do in your life. Because we all have a problem with the flesh. And the only reason we have a problem with flesh is because we spend most of our day making provision for it. And when you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, now you're going to shed the world. The only way you're going to shed it after you put that on is to make no provision for the flesh. You quit feeding it. And you just don't give it what it wants. That's probably the hardest thing to do because most of God's people are so undisciplined. And when you have disciplined yourself to the world, it's really hard to undiscipline yourself. And so sometimes you need people to help you. You need people to work with it. You need people to support you, keep you accountable. Well, you do the work yourself. There's nothing wrong with that. That's we all had to get help at some point in life. It just maybe came in different forms. But you gotta come to the point where you just when you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, you put on that garment of a priest. Then you know you make no provision for the flesh. You don't. You only eat the things that are going to help you and be healthy for you spiritually speaking. And you leave the other stuff go, which is how it works. Hard to do, but that's what you got to do. And this is what, the only good thing about it is that once you get into the habit of not eating it, then you can maintain it. Then after a while, you don't want it. You know, we develop tastes for things. It's what human nature does. I remember I used to love to drink a Coke, a regular Coke. And I just really liked them. And then my doctor told me, look, you got to cut out all the sugar. You're going to be a diabetic if you don't change this thing. So I said, okay. So I started to drink Diet Coke. When I started drinking Diet Coke, it was the worst thing in the world. I mean, it tasted like Diet Coke. I thought, my life is over. I'm going to go around the rest of my life with this rancid taste in my mouth of a Diet Coke that everybody on the commercials says you can't tell it, and that's because they're lying to you. You know what? Today, what, 5, 6, 7, 8 years later, it certainly didn't take this long. If I went back and drank a regular Coke, it tastes terrible to me. because I developed a taste for that. And it just takes a while to change that. And, you know, people get into alcohol and, you know, they become alcoholics. But you gotta develop a the first time you ever drank a slug of whiskey, your body told you this does not compute. Burned your throat, made you dizzy, made you sick. But the longer you stayed with it, the more your body got acclimated to it, to the point now it can't live without it. First time you smoked a cigarette, you're going to tell me the first time you sucked smoke down in your lungs that was a pleasant experience? It wasn't for me. I mean, you cough, your brain's all over the place. You have to work at it because your flesh initially says, smoke down here, smoke in the Bible in people's lungs is only found in the lake of fire. So you got to condition your body for that. You got to condition your body for the alcohol. You got to condition your body for the drugs. And then after your flesh gets used to it, it becomes that stronghold in your life. And it's tough to break sometimes. And so some people who can't break it. But it's a thing where you have to, your body is so designed by God that the things that are harmful to it, the first time that you did it, it told you, you know, this is not going to work for you. And then you persistently said, it is going to work. So you trained your flesh to be used to it, and then you trained your flesh that it can't live without it. And so today, because of that, you actually think in your mind, I can't go without this. I gotta have a drink. I gotta have my drugs. I gotta have a cigarette. I can't go without. That's your flesh telling you because you have made provision for it. Now there has to be a process that you get rid of that, and there is. So all of that, you know, comes down to, you know, when the robes that you have and I have as priests, the robe of righteousness that we put on now as we minister to Him. So that's what you got. Got one time off, one more. Anybody? Got all of our YouTube people taken care of tonight? Got all you people taken care of tonight?
I have one, but I don't know if we can fit it in, though.
Hey, you'd be amazed at what I can do with 30 seconds.
Yes, sir. Let's go to Exodus.
Exodus?
Yes, sir.
What chapter?
I think it's 8.
38?
8.
Exodus 8. Okay.
And then in the other hand, Revelation 13.
Okay.
So my question in Exodus 8 is coming out of verse 18. And it talks about, it says, and the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. And I noticed that they were able to do a lot of other of the miracles that Moses was doing. But then, you know, I was thinking back over here to Revelation 13 when it talks about, you know, how the Antichrist will use, like, his enchantments to kind of mesmerize the world. But I was wondering, what is the significance to them not being able to reproduce this one? And what is it? Is there any significance with that in the Antichrist?
Well, I would say, based on what he's saying here, he said in verse 16, and the Lord said to Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand and his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast, and all the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. And then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. There it is again. This is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. I would say, based on what's happening here, is everything that he's doing up to this point is the water being turned to blood, the frogs being in everything. They are much inconveniences, but they don't directly affect man in the sense of like lice do. And the reason why the magicians would not be able to bring forth lice, if they could bring forth lice, then they could also make the lice go away. And they could match what the Lord had did. And the reason why that he doesn't have the ability to get either create the lice or get rid of the lice is because in this particular case, God is using the lice to really get into, if you notice there, it says, so were the lice upon man and upon beast. The lice is a very something different than all the rest. All the rest were, boy, I went out in the garden today and there was 1,000 frogs out there. Oh, I turned on the water and it turned to blood. But the lice are in every part of man's hair, his nose, his eyes, his ears, and every part of his body. That is a legitimate plague. So this one stands apart from the rest simply because it's more dealing with man in his personal relationship, that the lice is infesting in everything that he has, his animals and his own body, which is really, now it's become personal. I mean, it's one thing for the water to turn to blood, and you say, oh, that's bad. Another thing for the frog. But when these lice start infecting everything in your world, in your body, in your eyes, in your ears, in your hair, and you can't get rid of them, what God is doing is he's forcing Pharaoh, if you want to get rid of the lice, then get rid of my people. So he's just turned up the notch, the degree of the plagues to a degree that now they've got something in their life, in their world, that is a personal problem because it's infesting not only man but also the beasts. And this takes the plagues up to another whole level. Up to this point, it's only been, it's been frogs and water turned to blood. Now it's personal. And where they could imitate the others, they can't imitate this simply because God designed this one to really get into their world. And this is what they do.
And over in Revelation 18, it talks about how in verse 14,
Revelation 13, 14?
Yes, sir.
Okay. And deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them, thou shalt dwell on the earth, thou should make an image to the beast, which the wound but a sword, and did live.
I was just going to see where these miracles back here are going to be the things that they're talking about, the miracles up here, like their prophets being able to, imitate what God did, and back there.
Yeah,
is that going to be?
Yeah, back here you have the devil, the Antichrist, showing up, and he's counterfeiting the Trinity. The Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So you have the beast, you have the image of the beast, and you have the false prophet. You have a false God, the beast, a false son, the image, and a false spirit of God, the prophet. And so this is a counterfeit Trinity that when the Antichrist shows up, he's proclaiming that he is Christ, and so he has to have a Trinity, even though it's a counterfeit Trinity. So the image gets life because the image of God was Jesus Christ. So the image of the Antichrist is a counterfeit Christ.
But there's nothing really said else about what the miracles are outside of that? What the miracles are, there's nothing said outside of that?
He just counterfeits the miracles that God does.
Okay, just like in Exodus?
Himself as the true Christ.
Okay.
Even though they're satanic miracles, and God allows him to do it within reason, to do what he wants to do, but he's limited in what he can do.
Okay.
Well, we'll hold up there.